in a day today in which there is a great deal of confusion in regard to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that I see in the Word of God as I read the Bible and as I study, one of the things that impresses me is the simplicity of the gospel. It's not a complicated thing at all, as it is given to us in the Word of God. And yet we find that people are doing a great deal today to complicate that which God has deliberately, I believe, made simple. Something that is easily understood, that we are certainly capable of obeying and doing that which God has put forth, but there is a lot of confusion there. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, as we begin this morning, and then we'll go on from there. Paul wrote these words, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again, or he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then it lists a number of people that the Lord appeared to after his resurrection. As I said, as I mentioned a moment ago, there's so much confusion today as to what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. People will tell you that in order to be saved, you have to believe, but there are certain things that you have to do. There are some who would say in order to really be saved, you must believe, but you must also be baptized. There are others who would say, well, you must believe, but you must also do some works in order to be saved. And I like the doctrinal statement of Galt Bible Church, because when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, it tells us very simply and very clearly that salvation is by faith, by grace, through faith, in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Nothing else is required in order to be saved other than we are to believe the message that God has given and allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. Once we are saved, then there is a place for works. But we do not work to be saved, but we are to work because we are saved. We are to do, as it tells us in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, that we are to, verse 10, excuse me, that we are to do the good works after we are born into the family of God in order that we might please God. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, it tells us this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." And so this morning, I want to first of all cover with you Paul's proclamation of the gospel in verses 1 through 4, and then we'll go down to verse 20 through to 28 and look at some of the other points that were that need to be made here this morning. Coming back to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1, we have Paul's proclamation of the gospel there. And it is the preaching and receiving of the gospel that has the power to transform lives that Paul speaks of here in those first two verses. You notice how he speaks of them. And as we think of the word gospel, we all know that the word gospel means good news. And the gospel is good news to those who believe and to those who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. It's good news to the world, but it's especially good news to those who have put their faith and their trust in Him. It's wonderful news, is it not, to know that we can be saved from the penalty of sin? But not only to be saved from the penalty of sin, but we also know that we can be saved, and we are saved, from the power of sin. That sin is not to be in charge of our lives, to have dominion over us, but as those who have been born into the family of God, we are to live our lives for His purposes, for His honor, for His glory. And it is good news to know that we can have a relationship with God. It's a humbling thought to me to think that the God of the universe, the God who created heaven and earth, and the God who created all that is on this earth, wants to have a relationship with me, a mere human being. I have nothing in myself that I can offer to Him, but in His grace, God has entered into a relationship with those who put their faith and their trust in Him. And the church in Corinth stood as a testimony concerning the power of God and the power of the gospel to change lives. Paul states that he preached it, they believed it, and that they obtained a standing before God. That's how simple it is. We need a proclaimer. We need someone to listen and respond. And when that happens, there is a relationship established between that individual and God. God had brought marvelous changes into the lives of these Corinthian believers. If we go back to chapter 6 of the book of 1 Corinthians, we find how God had worked in their midst. Paul writes to these people in verses 9 through 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And notice how he refers to them as he writes. He said this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will enter the kingdom of God." And then he makes a statement here. He said, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of God." As we think of these people in their previous state, their state previously to coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, think of their state, the type of people that these people were, and then realize that God in His grace reached out, saved them, and changed them, and they went from those who would perhaps be vile sinners into those who were part of the family of God. And as we look at the gospel as it's given to us here in these four verses, the first point of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. We know that sin had brought tremendous confusion into our world. And we also know that sin brought about a separation between God and man. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and Eve was deceived and took the fruit and ate it, gave it to Adam, and he partook and he ate it. And as a result of that, the whole race was changed in just an instant of time. It was changed from the innocence that God had created them in to a race of fallen individuals. They became those who had rejected that which God had put before them. And as a result of their actions, sin became the reality and man became the enemy of God. You know, it's interesting that prior to their taking the fruit that God told them not to eat, prior to that, there was wonderful fellowship between God and Adam and Eve. It tells us in the book of Genesis that in the cool of the evening, God would come walking in the garden. And Adam and Eve had fellowship with God. But after they had sinned, when they heard the voice of God, what happened? They hid. They didn't want to face Him. They didn't want anything to do with Him. They tried to ignore Him, to get away from Him. But God in His mercy did not allow that. And He pursued them, brought them out, and gave us the early ways of dealing with sin by the slaying of the animals. But as a result of sin, we became the enemies of God. Now, some would say, well, I'm not an enemy of God. In fact, I had a young man tell me once, I'm not against religion. I just don't want any part of it. Well, you know, I said, I think you're an enemy. I think you're the enemy of God. If you do not want to have anything to do with Him, that means that there's some hostility there on your part, not God's part, but on your part. And that needs to be dealt with. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Paul describes the condition of the unregenerate man. And he said this, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And so when we put our faith and our trust in Christ, we who were formerly the enemies of God now become those who are the friends of God. And we draw to Him rather than moving away from Him. God was on the side of righteousness, and man was on the side of unrighteousness. And as a result, there was a conflict that was very, very real. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and verse 3, Paul wrote these words. He said, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So that was the condition of Paul before he came to know Christ. But once he came to know Christ, there was a radical change that came about in his life. The Lord's death was prophesied in the Old Testament, and it also was something that provided an answer to the sin question. You know, what the Lord did for us was ordained by God before the foundation of the world. When Jesus entered this world as a baby there in the manger of Bethlehem, He was fulfilling the plan that God had ordained and that God had set out before the world ever began. And His death was also prophesied in the Old Testament. We have numerous references to that. We could go back to the book of Isaiah, especially chapter 53, which speaks of His coming crucifixion. Notice what it says in verse 5, but He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. He goes on to speak of the man before salvation. All we, like sheep, had gone astray. Each of us had turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. And so the man's response to sin was not to draw near to God, but was to move away from Him. And yet Paul writes to us, as I said, in the book of Corinthians chapter 15, and that second first point of the gospel, as we looked at it here a moment ago, is that Christ died for our sins. A wonderful, wonderful thing that God did in bringing the Lord Jesus Christ into the world for that purpose specifically, that He would die for us, that He would make a way whereby man who was lost and undone could be drawn near and made a part of His family. What a great statement it is. Christ died for our sins. Not his, but ours. He had no sin, but he willingly died for our sin in order that we might be made whole. And the second point of the gospel is found in verse 4, where we read, not only did he die, but he was also buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The fact that he was buried is offered as proof of the fact that indeed he did sin. In our adult Sunday school class that I teach, we've been studying the life of Christ and the doctrine of Jesus Christ in recent weeks. And we're getting into the subject of the resurrection of Jesus Christ next week. And as you look at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, what a wonderful thing that is, and what a blessing it is to know that death had no power over him. That when that 3-day period was up, he arose victorious over sin, over the grave, and over death itself. His body was wrapped for burial. He lay in the tomb for 3 days. The Roman soldiers made sure that he was dead before his body was removed from the cross. In John chapter 19, it tells us that the Jews wanted the death process speeded up, and so they had the legs of the prisoners broken. But it tells us when they came to the Lord, he had already died. And so in order to make sure that that death was a reality, one of the soldiers took a spear, poked it into his side, and it tells us forthwith came out blood and water, indicating that truly the body had died. So there was no doubt as to the reality of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the death is not the end of it, because not only did he die, but he rose again. And the resurrection is our proof that his sacrifice in our behalf was acceptable to God. If he had remained in the grave, it would have proven the fact that his offering had not satisfied the righteousness of God. It would prove the fact that somehow there had been a tremendous mistake made somewhere along the line. But praise God, there were no mistakes made. And as Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians, he makes it clear to us that not only did he rise from the dead, but there's a list of witnesses to the fact of his resurrection. The first one he mentions is Peter. He says he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, Paul said, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Speaking of his encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus. But these are the points of the gospel. Basically, Christ died for our sins. Secondly, he was buried. Thirdly, he rose again. And our responsibility is by faith to act on this principle. As we drop over to verse 20 through 23, and I want to read those verses again, and then we'll come back and make a comment or two in regard to them. It tells us this, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. In verse 20, the Apostle Paul makes a very positive statement. Very positive statement when he says this, but now Christ is risen from the dead. Why did he make this statement? Well, because there were a number of people back in Paul's day who were teaching that Christ did not actually rise from the dead. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a hoax and had been pulled off, and that he was still dead somewhere. And Paul makes a very clear statement here when he said, but now Christ has risen. And as Paul writes this here, he says there's no disputing the fact of the resurrection. It's not a pipe dream. It's not an illusion that people have had, but it's a reality. Now he is risen from the dead. And Paul makes a very statement here that it's not a subject that is open to debate. It's not to be wondered about or to have any questions about. It's a reality. We accept it for what it is. And then he goes on to tell us here that Christ is the sample of all of those who put their faith and their trust in him. You notice how he speaks of him in verse 20, that he is the first fruits of those who are asleep. In the book of Leviticus, we have the feast of Israel mentioned in the various celebrations. One of the things that the Israelites were to do when the harvest was coming on was to take that harvest, the first fruits of that harvest, and they were to bring it into the temple area there, and it was to be presented to the priest as an offering for the Lord and for the individual at that time. It's called the Feast of First Fruits. And this Feast of First Fruits and that first sheaf of grain that was brought in was a sample of that which is to follow. And the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as the first fruits of the dead. As he rose and as he was raised up with a glorified resurrection body, he became the first fruits then for those who have put their faith and their trust in him. When he comes for us, he will bring up those who have died. He will bring them up from the grave, not in that old sinful body, in that emaciated body that went into the ground, but in a glorified, resurrected body like that of the Lord Jesus Christ when God brought him forth from the dead. In the book of 1 Corinthians, you go back to the end of the chapter in verses 51 and 52, and Paul writes there, he said, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I was in a large church once, and they had a large nursery in that church. And in that church, they had 1 Corinthians 15:51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And I don't think they had it in the right mode there, and the right thought in mind as they put that in there. However, reading on here, it says, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, not with that perishable body, but the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. The we will be changed is referring to those who are alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This mortal must put on immortality. This sinful body will be changed without that sin nature any longer as the Lord takes us to be with him and we occupy heaven with him. John also is in his writing speaks about what we have to look forward to as we think of the future. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, he makes a statement there and he said, beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And so we will have a new body, comparable to like that which the Lord Jesus Christ had when he came out of the grave, and we will go to be with him at the rapture of the church. The story of two men is given to us in verses 21 and 22, the first part. He tells us, for since by man came death, By man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. And so there is a story of two men. Adam brought death, destruction, sin, misery, and all of the things that are evil into our society by his act of rebellion against God. We have a second man here, and that's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, he reversed the curse that Adam brought, and he reversed the effects of Adam's sin on those who will put their faith and their trust in him. As we look at the results of these two men, Adam brought death on the race, and as a result of his transgression, he willfully, deliberately broke God's law, and we have been paying the price ever since. You know, I hear people say once in a while, well, why did Adam do that? If I'd been there, I wouldn't have done it. I tend to think that if you had been there, you would have done the same thing. Because this was something that God had said was going to happen, that man would not be faithful to him. Death is universal in its impact. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, there we read, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. The second man he mentions here is Christ. Adam brought death. Jesus Christ brings life as a result of his obedience to go to the cross in our behalf. From Adam, we've got death. From Jesus Christ, we receive life. He was obedient to the Father's will. You know, as Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he prayed that night, his prayer was a very heartfelt prayer. And his prayer was, Father, if it's possible, deliver me from this cup. Take this cup from me. But then he spoke and he said, but not my will, but thine be done. He was obedient to the will of the Father. And through him, we have resurrection from the dead. Through him, we have life. Not just physical life, but spiritual life. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am come that they might have life, and that more abundantly. Jesus came to give us that abundant life. The universal resurrection is going to occur one of these days. Universal resurrection will take place, but with two vastly different results awaiting all men. You notice in the last part of that 22nd verse and on into the 23rd, it says, so also as Christ, in Christ, all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. So in Christ, it says, all shall be made alive. What does that mean? That everybody's going to go to heaven eventually? And that's not what he's teaching here. It's not what Paul is saying. He's saying all those who put their faith in Jesus will go to heaven to be with him. It says every man is to be raised in his own order. It speaks first of all that Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are raised with him to everlasting life. But those who have rejected Christ are raised to a different fate. Their resurrection will be to judgment. As we get into the book of Revelation, the end of the book of Revelation, we have the story there and the account that deals with the great white throne judgment. And at that judgment, it says, all those whose names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will stand before the throne of God. And from that, it speaks about that they will be sent into that place of eternal torment. And so universal resurrection is something that everybody will face one of these days, but either it will be a resurrection to life or it will be a resurrection to death. There's a separation between these two resurrections of at least 1,000 years between them. Those who are raised to life will be raised up before the great tribulation starts. Those who are raised at that final judgment would be at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, when God sits upon his judgment seat and they will answer to him for their lack of belief and lack of trust in Christ. In verses 24 through 28, we find the final vanquishing of man's greatest enemy. And it will happen, not happen rather, until after the rapture of the church. Notice what he says in verse 24. Then, after Christ comes to take his own, then, he said, comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. So it will not happen, this final vanquishing of man's greatest enemy will not happen until after the rapture of the church. And all governments, rulers, and powers at that time, after the church is raptured, and after that 7 years of great tribulation are ended, and Christ comes back to the earth, as it tells us in the book of Revelation chapter 19, and he establishes his reign here upon the earth, and he subdues all kingdoms and all wickedness and all those things to himself. He will banish them. And at the end of that comes that great white throne judgment. And Christ will rule as King of kings and Lord of lords, as it tells us in Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. And when the 1,000-year reign of Christ is finished, he will turn the kingdom then over to his Father. Before this happens, however, all that is sinful, all that is wicked, all of that will be weeded out and discarded. And this will be a time when righteousness will reign on earth. Can you imagine living in a world where there is no sin, where righteousness prevails? What a great opportunity, what a wonderful world that will be. The last great enemy to be destroyed, it tells us, is death. In verse 26, he speaks there in this way, and he said this, "The last enemy that will be abolished is death." Today, death is certainly an enemy. It robs us of our friends and our loved ones. It takes from us those whom we count as dear and precious. And it's a very hard thing to go through. It's a difficult thing to endure, to see our loved ones taken away. But as believers, even though it is an enemy, we do not have to fear death. It's a blessing to stand and to be at the bedside of someone who really has a good testimony in Jesus Christ, and to see them pass on into eternity, not in terror, but in peace, knowing that, as the Word of God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's a wonderful thing, and it's a blessing to see how God can give peace and tranquility in a very, very trying time. As we think of this victory that God gives to us, it's a blessing for us to just know that regardless of what the future holds, regardless of what may take place, God's presence is with us. He will be with us throughout all that we have to endure. As believers, even though it is an enemy, we do not have to fear it, and we do not fear the prospect of dying. Scripture states, as I said a moment ago, that for the child of God, that to be out of the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul wrote of this in the book of Philippians, and he said, you know, I'm in a real struggle within my own self right now. He said, there's two options that are open to me. One is I could depart and go to be with the Lord. And he said, that's the far better thing, and I would really like to do that. However, he said, there's a great need here, a great need, and God has made it clear to me that I'm not to go at this point, that I'm to stay here, that I'm to continue ministering, that I'm to continue preaching until God's time for me is right, and then God will, in His mercy and in His grace, take me home to be with Him. Christ has taken the sting out of death for the child of God. You know, again, as you look at the end of this chapter in verses 54, even on through to 58, it says this, "But when this perishable would have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Then he ends it by saying this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." We live in a world today, as I said, that is very unstable. And yet for the child of God, we know and we have the hope and the promise of a life everlasting with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look forward to that time when the change takes place. I don't know what God has for any of us here today. I don't know any of the details of your life or my life in that sense as far as time is concerned. I do know, though, that God has a plan for my life and your life, and God will work that plan out for His own perfection and for His own glory. You know, it's interesting, as I visit from time to time with some of the older folks in the church, particularly I visited with Ida last week, and I saw her the week before. And Ida's very confused, and at this point, she's a little over 100 years old now. And she often, every time I go into her room, she's deep in conversation with somebody, but no one's there in the room. And she's talking away, and I'll introduce myself, and she said, "Oh, I'm glad you came." And then we converse a little bit, and I'm able to read some scripture with her and have prayer with her and try to be an encouragement to her as she's going through this. But every time I go, she says to me, "I don't know why I'm still here. I want to go home to be with Jesus. I just want to go home. I just want to not be here anymore. Why am I here?" I don't have an answer except to say, God isn't through with you yet. When the time comes, Ida, He'll take you. And there will be no mistakes. You're not here by accident. God has you here for a purpose. He has you here for a reason. I don't know what it is, but whatever it is, God's purpose and God's plan is being carried out in your life. And I'll leave. Generally, as I leave, she's resumed her conversation again, and I can hear her. But sometimes when I leave, something that I read will remind her of a song. And as I leave, I'll hear her singing as I walk down the hall. She doesn't sing well, but she sings loud. And, it's a blessing to me to hear. And I don't know what the other people think in the hospital, or the convalescent home where she is. But we wonder sometimes, why am I here? Why am I here? Why, especially at her age, she's pretty much bound in bed all the time, can't get up, can't get around. And yet, God leaves her here for whatever His purpose is. I don't know. But even in the midst of that, she's not fearing death. She's looking forward to it because she knows what lies ahead. She knows what's on the other side. And so Christ has taken the sting out of death for the child of God, for those who love Him. And to be able to say with confidence, "Lord, I'm ready to be with You. And when You're ready to take me, I'm ready to go." The ultimate purpose of God in bringing about the victory over death is that God would be glorified. And that's borne out in verses 27 and 28. You notice what it says, "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So the ultimate purpose of God in bringing about this victory is that God would be glorified. God the Father has put all things under the feet of his Son. All creation will be subject eventually to the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one who will not be in subjection to him will be the Father. And then, when all things have been subdued, then we find the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, presenting to the Father that which has been accomplished. The purpose, as I said, is that God might be all in all. And what a glorious day that will be, will it not? When everything is completed, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and all the things that we look forward to. I don't have, you know, we get a little bit of an idea what heaven will be like, but we really don't have all of the answers yet. And we won't until we get there, until we see what's going on. I know that, you know, the commercials that we see on television from time to time have people floating around on clouds and eating Three Musketeers bars and saying, "Fluffy, not stuffy." I sure hope heaven has more to offer than Three Musketeers bars and sitting around eating those things. Or, you know, a few years ago there were a bunch of angels and they were eating Kraft's cream cheese and marking about that, how wonderful it was, and that was their concept of heaven, was cream cheese on a bagel or something. I like bagels and I like cream cheese, but that doesn't excite me as far as an eternal abode and things of that nature. I'm sure that heaven is a place of great activity, great activity that will be going on there. And, you know, it's a wonderful place. God has prepared for those who love him. And I'm grateful that one of these days I'll be there. I don't know when the day is. Might be today, could be tomorrow, might be a year from now. Last time I went to my oncologist, he said, "Well, you're doing very well." He said, "I don't want to see you for 2 years." I said, "Well, I'm 84. I said, "Maybe I'll see you in 2 years." And he looked at me and he said, "Well, you look healthy enough. I think you'll probably make it. But I don't take that as a guarantee that I'll be here in 2 years." But, you know, the good news is, if I'm there, I'll be happy to see him again. But if I'm not, I'll be happier yet, because I'll be with people that I love and be with the Lord, who I love, the one who loved me, gave himself for me on Calvary's cross. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.